Okay, well, we find ourselves in John chapter 1. We're looking at verses 29 through 34 this evening. I've entitled the message, Behold the Lamb of God. You only get to give a message like this probably twice in your lifetime, if you're me anyway. I taught through John when I was first here. I've been here 32 years. And so I taught through John at that time, and now I'm going through John again. Unless I live to be 100, this is probably it. Anyway, the theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. That Christ is God. Purpose statement, John 20. He gives his the reason why he wrote at the end of the book. Truly, Jesus did many other sign miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God. Of the nature of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We are in this section, the public ministry of Christ. That's where we are. We covered the prologue. We're now in the public ministry of Christ. Well, right out of the gate in the book, John announces that Jesus is the Word, who is God. The Greek word translated word is logos. It's a very rich word signifying the meaning or the intelligence behind communication. As such, Jesus is ultimate reality. The reality of the second person of the Godhead, through whom God communicates himself most fully and finally. We might say that Jesus is the ultimate communication. The Word was God, but he became flesh, that is human, and dwelt among us. He became the God-man. Amazing. God became a man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. And as part of the credentials of being the true Messiah, the one that's promised, this special anointed one, this special promised one in the Old Testament, part of the credentials of being the true Messiah is that Jesus had to have a forerunner, as was prophesied 700 years before the time of Christ by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he announced that he was not the Christ, he was not literally Elijah, and he was not the promised prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. However, he said that he was the prophesied messianic forerunner spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the divine human Messiah by calling people to repentance. We now pick up our study, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This phrase, the next day, introduces a sequence of days, as seen in verses 35, 43, and chapter 2, verse 1. Evidently, from the time that the Jews had sent a delegation to check out John's identity, as we saw last week, until Christ's first miracle in Cana, in chapter 2, was a period of about 1 week. Well, the next day here is evidently the day after John had interacted with this Jewish delegation that was sent to interrogate him. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and I think he must have, with a booming voice, cried out, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love this true story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, the man we call the Prince of Preachers. Some 100 years ago, or whatever it was, was a preacher in England. Well, he was to preach at Crystal Palace in London. And he went beforehand to test out the acoustics of the auditorium. In those days, you see, they had no loudspeakers. They didn't have a sound system. Andrew, you'd be out of a job 100 years ago there. But we're thankful for you, though. But anyway, in those days, no loudspeakers. Spurgeon mounted the pulpit, cried out, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was repeated several times so that his voice could be tested in various parts of the auditorium. But what they did not realize is that while Spurgeon was quoting that verse, a workman was working in the building. And when that workman heard Spurgeon's voice over and over quoting that verse, he fell under conviction. And later that night came to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Such is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. I believe that's a powerful combination, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The message is itself powerful because of the Spirit's ministry. The Lamb of God terminology, as he introduced him, "Behold the Lamb of God." This Lamb of God terminology is sacrificial in character and goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Right from the beginning, it was implied the sacrifice is necessary to deal with mankind's sin problem. It was God who made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve, signifying a covering for sin was necessary in Genesis 3:21. It is implied that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, perhaps the blood sacrifice of a lamb in Genesis 4:4. The institution of the Passover in Exodus 12 involved the sacrifice of a lamb and then applying the blood over the doorway, over the top and on the sides of the doorway. The Old Testament priest sacrificed a lamb every morning and every evening. Exodus 29. When someone sinned in the Old Testament, they could bring a lamb as a sin offering, as seen in Leviticus 5 through 7. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were offered. One would die for the sins of the people, while the other one, the scapegoat, was sent into the wilderness as a picture of taking the sins of the people far away, never to be seen again. The great prophecy of Isaiah 53 presents the Messiah as being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the point is, the Old Testament was filled with sacrificial typology related to lambs and animals, indicating that God demanded a blood sacrifice for sin. And yet it is clear that these sacrifices never really satisfied God. The very need to continue repeating them day by day and year after year showed they were never really sufficient. More was always required. And we read about this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Not really. God honored those sacrifices in the Old Testament for a period of time, but they were never fully sufficient. These people in the Old Testament who were under the law, and as they obeyed the law and did as God commanded, they really displayed their faith in doing what God commanded. And God honored it in the sense that these Old Testament saints, these Old Testament people of faith, were saved, in effect, on credit. They were saved on credit. God honored that, their expressions of faith. It was really their faith. Anybody that's been saved is saved by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Really, I think the effort to keep the law was a matter of obedience. That was an expression of your faith in the Old Testament. But it never saved you. It was really your faith. People are saved by faith in all generations. These sacrifices in the Old Testament were seen as a temporary cover, in effect, but they never really took away sin. It is said that there is one great question in the Old Testament and one great answer. There's probably many great questions, but there's one that I want to talk about here tonight. And that great question that I have in mind here is the one that was asked by Isaac when Abraham, in obedience to God, was en route to Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son. And God had told Abraham to go and offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And I think it was a test for Abraham, a major test. He'd waited many, many, many years for this son. And I think it was a test. It's kind of like, Abraham, are you willing to do for your God what the pagans are doing for their gods as they were offering up their children as a sacrifice? Well, in that context, of course, Isaac did not realize that he was to be the burnt offering. In that context, in Genesis 22:7, Isaac said to Abraham, Where is the lamb? They're making all the preparations. But Isaac said, where is the lamb? And the great answer came back to Isaac from Abraham, saying, quote, Genesis 22:8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. The great question, the great answer. And in a sense, it is as though the whole of the Old Testament was watching for the lamb that God himself would provide. And so they waited and they waited and they kept on offering. Type upon type, year after year. And then one day, John the Baptist stepped onto the stage of history and cried out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was not just another, one among many sacrificial lambs. Rather, this was the Lamb of God. This was the single lamb uniquely provided by God. All the lambs in the Old Testament were brought by men to men to be offered up to God. But this was God's lamb, provided by God to be offered up to God. This was the provision of God's sacrifice. Remember what Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb? Indeed. This was God's provision, who takes away the sin of the entire world. The lambs of the Old Testament sacrificial system were offered for Israel alone. But God's lamb would be the sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. Note the use of the term sin in the singular with the collective noun world. The whole of the sin would be taken away by the Lamb of God. The entire sin debt of the whole world taken away by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We see a number of references, cross-references in this regard. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, this promised one, the iniquity, the sin of us all. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sin, but also for the whole world. That's what John the Baptist is saying. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the whole world. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for everyone's sin. But it is only efficient to those who, are you ready for this? It's only efficient to those who believe. There are two aspects to Christ's sacrifice. There is the reality of the payment, which is totally sufficient. But that does not mean that universally everyone is automatically saved. There is a theology that says if Jesus paid for it, then it is paid for, and all those that Jesus died for on the cross are automatically saved. I mean, and the rationale goes like this. I mean, if Jesus paid for that sin, I mean, then it's paid for, and so he only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. He died only for the elect. Because otherwise it means that he didn't really pay for everybody. Because if he paid for it, it's paid. Well, I agree. It's paid for. However, this overlooks the second part of the equation. Number two, namely that Christ must be received by believing. As John plainly stated in John 1:12. Yes, Christ paid for everyone's sin, but it must be personally appropriated by faith. Only believers enter into the good of it. Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, that word means satisfaction. God was satisfied by the payment of Jesus on the cross. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. If you have $1 million debt, we're pretending now. If you have $1 million debt, and I am very wealthy, and out of grace, out of my favor, grace is favor, out of grace, I write a check to cover your debt. You know what? It's only good if you're willing to receive it. If you tear up that check, you know what? You're still liable for your debt. You say, well, you paid it, you wrote the check out. Yeah, but you didn't receive it. And so it is with our sin debt. Christ made full payment, but it must be received. It must be personally appropriated by faith. A couple of references here in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, the problem is not that the debt hasn't been paid. The problem for some people is that they neglect it. All you have to do to go to hell is just neglect this payment. It's a great salvation. But how are you going to escape if you neglect it? You won't. 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? This person to me has completely disregarded the blood of Christ. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. It's not that Jesus didn't pay for their sin. He did. But they're rebels who are rejecting it. And so it says, and bring on themselves swift destruction. By the way, to me, that's why there's such an accountability when people hear the gospel. The reason it's so serious to reject is because the payment has been made. The Lamb of God motif is especially connected to the Passover, which happens, by the way, to be the oldest religious festival in the world. Being practiced now for about 3,500 years at this point. We have the lamb typology in the Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12. Then John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God at the start of his ministry. And then at the end of his ministry, in Matthew 26:2, Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And Christ was crucified right on Passover. Perhaps, and I tend to think so, at the very time they were killing the Paschal lambs, not realizing that these were mere types which were now being completely fulfilled once and for all in the Lamb of God, who forever takes away the sin of the world by his sacrifice on the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." You see, from Genesis to Revelation, we have what is called the scarlet theme of redemption, the scarlet thread of redemption, which follows this Lamb of God theme. Let me just kind of follow this with you. The scarlet thread of redemption. The Bible paints one consistent picture that the price of sin required a blood payment. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided tunics. Abel brought an animal offering to God, which was acceptable. In Exodus, we have the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, we have the sacrificial system, blood given for atonement on the altar. In Joshua, we find Rahab binding a scarlet cord in the window. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 graphically portray the blood sacrifice of Christ. In the Gospels, we have Christ introduced as the Lamb of God, followed by his crucifixion, considered in great detail. Acts propagates the story, and the epistles further explain it. Revelation 26 times speaks of Jesus in reference to the Lamb and concludes with him coming clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Indeed, from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the Lamb of God thesis, we have history and prophecy uniting with the reality as found in the person of Jesus Christ. I love John chapter 1. And one reason I love John chapter 1 is because most of what you need to know about the gospel is found right here. The one thing that I maybe would want to go to cross references to is, you know, you don't really see the resurrection here, which is part of the gospel. I think there are four key things that every full gospel presentation should bring forth. Number one, there's a sin problem. That has to be dealt with. Number two, who Jesus is. God, man, one person. Number three, what Jesus did for us in his death as the Lamb of God. And then, of course, his resurrection. And then fourthly, the issue is we must receive him by faith alone. So, for example, if someone is dying in the hospital, and I have done this, and I'm not sure where they're at with the Lord, I might do this based on John chapter 1. Jesus is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I would explain. The Word is a title for Jesus. And we communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us in the person of Jesus. A title for Jesus is the Word. A name for Jesus is the Word. And then he became a man. Verse 14. We're still in chapter 1. The Word became flesh. Who Jesus is? The God-man. Chapter 1, verse 1, God. Verse 14, man. Then I'm going to jump down to where we're at tonight. The next day John saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We got a sin problem. Jesus took care of it. He's the Savior. So I'm going to emphasize, I've already emphasized, he's God, he's man, he's Savior. He's the Lamb of God. And then, of course, then I'm going to emphasize we've got to receive him. Come back to John 1:12. But as many as received him, it's a matter of receiving the person of Jesus. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's who he is. So you have to receive, and you receive by believing. So it's not enough just to know who he is and what he's done. You have to believe. And then, of course, depends where we're going in this conversation. We might want to go to the end of the book and the resurrection and Thomas, where Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe in the resurrected Christ unless I see him for myself." And of course, Thomas, when he saw Christ, said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This is what it means to believe. And then, of course, we have the purpose statement we've already talked about. So that's where I would tie in the resurrection. I would fast forward to the end of the book and tie that in. Well, I share that with you because, to me, this is a great place to go evangelistically as far as sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. Tremendous emphasis on who Jesus Christ is, what he's done. It's all right there in John chapter 1. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, verse 30 is essentially a reaffirmation of verse 15 that we looked at earlier in chapter 1, where John here again emphasizes this is specifically the man who is preferred before him because he was before him. Now, you understand, John the Baptist was born first. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And so how is it that John keeps saying, "He was before me? He was before me"? John was older, but he is saying that Jesus existed before him. Well, the only way this can be is if Jesus was pre-existent. And the only way you can be pre-existent is to be eternal. You really can't exist before you are. Very difficult. And only God is eternal. So this is John's way of saying that Jesus is the eternal God, which makes him infinitely superior to him. He is definitely to be preferred before John. He is superior, infinitely superior. But note two things here. This one coming after him was a man. After me comes a man. And yet he existed before him as eternal God. Conclusion, Jesus is God and man in one person. This fits well with and further develops the thesis of the prologue as we have covered it. And also we should note that in the Greek, the term man here is the Greek word aner, which can only mean male. It's very definitive. This word always means male only. And this is significant because, for example, the Paschal lamb had to be, as we find in Exodus 12:5, quote, "without blemish, a male of the first year." Had to be a male. In order for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the type, he had to be male. It all fits perfectly together in Christ. John continues, verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, this is very interesting. I don't know how many of your cousins you know. Do you know all your cousins? Nah, I don't know them well. Many of them. But it's interesting because John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were relatives, and they were fairly close. I mean, there are some relatives you have no contact with, but it doesn't seem that was the case here. And Elizabeth and Mary being relatives means, of course, that John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives, evidently cousins of one degree or another. Even so, perhaps John had never met Jesus. After all, John the Baptist was, quote, in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel, Luke 1:80. However, he may have known Jesus as his cousin, but yet had no idea that he was the Messiah. And this is more likely the idea here. When he says they didn't know him, he said, I did not know him as the Messiah. I had no idea that my cousin is the Messiah. So John, as instructed by God, came baptizing with water. Initially, he did not know exactly who he was the forerunner for, only that he was calling the people to repentance, preparing people for this special one who was to come, even though he didn't know who he was. And if people were repentant, he baptized them as a symbol that they were a repenter. John's water baptism symbolized cleansing based on repentance. However, it was not the water that cleansed spiritually. Rather, it was the repentance, a repentant faith, if you will. However, if the repentance was real, it was expected that people would be baptized. You see, the fruit of true repentance is obedience, and the command for the repentant was to be baptized. I want you to see two complementary truths here. The first one is baptism doesn't save. You know, water doesn't save people. Never did. In Matthew 3, it says, this is in regards to John the Baptist's ministry, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, praise the Lord, we're seeing revival. No, he didn't. He wasn't all happy about this. He said, brood of vipers? I mean, how are you going to build a church that way? We're not even in the church age, of course, but you brood of vipers, brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, that's some pretty harsh talk. They're coming out, though. All these religious leaders are coming to his baptism, and he greets them this way. Brood of vipers? And he tells them, here's the problem. You're not sincere in your repentance. I'm calling people to repentance. I'm baptizing people on the basis of repentance. And you're not repentant. You're just a bunch of religious hypocrites. So he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's not really all about the baptism. It's all about the repentance. And my baptism is just a symbol of that repentance. But if you're not really repentant, hey, I want you to know, you go and bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. That's what the real issue is, repentance. On the other hand, so baptism doesn't save. That's clear here. But the saved get baptized. In Luke 7, again, John the Baptist, when all the people heard him, even tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The point is, if you really are sincerely repentant, then it makes sense that you will be obedient in openly identifying with the message in baptism. In this case, John the Baptist, as he was calling people to repentance, and an indicator of their repentance, an outward indicator, an outward testimony, was their baptism. It's expected that you would be willing to do that if you're really repentant. Verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. John's testimony is that he saw with his own eyes the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove on Jesus. And he remained on him. Now, this was a unique phenomenon. The Holy Spirit here is spoken in terms of a dove. And doves are noted for their gentleness. I, for one, think that's why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so serious. Someone has said the Spirit's ministry is likened to a dove, and doves don't shove. That's true. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't note it here, but this happened in conjunction with Christ's baptism. It is significant that twice, here in verse 32 and then again in verse 33, that John the Baptist emphasizes he saw the Spirit remaining on him. This was not just a momentary thing. In Isaiah 11:2, the prophecy was that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Davidic Messiah. In Isaiah 42:1, God says of his servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. Again, in Isaiah 61:1, the messianic prophecy was, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people to empower them for a specific calling. However, Isaiah, in effect, predicted that the Messiah would uniquely be anointed with the Spirit. In John 3:34, it says that God did not give the Spirit by measure to Jesus. In other words, he had the full measure of the Spirit at all times. Verse 33 continues. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Tremendous link here with the Messiah and the Spirit. Note that in passing, John indicates that it was God who sent him to baptize with water. This was not merely a matter of following tradition, but rather God's idea. In baptizing the repentant in water, John was simply following instructions from God. He who sent me to baptize with water. God sent him to baptize with water. That's where he got the idea of baptizing with water. Now, John did not know specifically who the Messiah was. John would only understand who Jesus truly was through divine revelation. By the way, this is the only way anyone ever truly understands and embraces who Jesus is. It's only by divine revelation. No one could say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Divine revelation to John was to come via the sign given by God, namely, upon whom you see with your own eyes the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This would be the sign of the one coming after him who was greater than him because he was before him. As John says in the next verse, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I've seen it and I'm testifying this is the Son of God. This would be the sign of this very special great one who is in fact God. And John notes this one on whom he would see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This one would be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now there is a contrasting emphasis here in this whole section between John the Baptist, who baptized merely with water, and the greater one who would follow him, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism ultimately signifies identification. Those identifying with John the Baptist's message of repentance were baptized, signifying their repentance. Those that are baptized as believers in Christ are identifying with Christ and what he did for them in his death, burial, and resurrection. To identify repenters with water baptism was a much lesser deal than baptizing with the Holy Spirit. You see, to be in charge of water is one thing, but to be in charge of the Spirit is quite another. And there is an order, so to speak, in the Godhead. There is total equality amongst the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's also an order of things functionally speaking. You see, it was the Father who sent the Son. And then in turn, it was the Son who sent the Spirit. To be able to send the Spirit, to baptize with the Spirit, implies incredible rank. A rank so great as to be second in the Godhead. John throughout emphasizes this coming one's greatness. And in this we see just how great he is. Now I want to interject a footnote here. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus told John that he should baptize him. You know, Jesus comes to John, and John doesn't want to do it initially. But Jesus said he should do it, saying, quote, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I'm telling you, if you want a conversation starter, what in the world does this mean? It's long been debated as to why this had to be done to fulfill all righteousness, or to fulfill all that is right, proper, and correct. However, we note that then in the next verse of Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, it says, quote, special music? It's okay. That's my signal that I'm done, right? Sorry. Anyway, in the next verse of Matthew 3:16, when John baptized Jesus, it says, quote, "The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." The reason this is significant is because God had told John that it was in seeing the Spirit descending upon Jesus that he would know that this is the preferred great one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Father's plan was to bring this out in conjunction with John baptizing him. So this is evidently part of the fulfilling of all that is right. And it was necessary for this reason. Note also that Jesus baptizing with the Spirit was fulfilled, I believe, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent, which inaugurated the church age, or as it is sometimes called, the age of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in 2:33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." The coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, the day of Pentecost was really unique. I'm talking about Acts chapter 2. It was unique. And the phenomenon accompanying it was, in some respects, very unique. For example, only on the day of Pentecost do we have the phenomenon of a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, as it filled the whole house where they were sitting. We don't have that anywhere else in the book of Acts. Only on the day of Pentecost did divided tongues as of fire, sit upon each of them. This phenomenon was unique to the actual day of Pentecost, which signified the pouring out, Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. My view is that this specific pouring out and baptizing of the Spirit by Christ only happened on the day of Pentecost. This was a one-time event, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. It is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. After Pentecost, those becoming believers and being added to the church partook of the baptizing work of Christ, which had already been put into effect. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 11, when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles who believed. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" In context, this took place about 5 years after Pentecost. And I think the point was not that this was a whole new Pentecost now for Gentiles, but rather that they now also were partakers of the baptizing work of the Spirit promised by Christ, which was effected in Acts chapter 2. So what I'm saying is that Christ's baptizing of the Spirit proper was a unique event limited to the day of Pentecost. But then others who came along afterward and believed also entered into the good of that baptizing work which happened on Pentecost. The Spirit was in effect poured out by Jesus at that time, and that does not need to be repeated. One only needs to enter into the good of it by faith, and the moment one believes, they too receive the Spirit. To show you all the more that Christ's baptism of the Spirit is technically limited to the day of Pentecost, I would note the language, the other key reference in the New Testament here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The language here emphasizes the work of the Spirit and not of Jesus. Jesus poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, and thereafter, whenever anyone believes, it is the Spirit who baptizes or places them into the body of Christ. And everyone in the body shares in the reality of the indwelling Spirit. Merle Unger says, after the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit himself is the agent of spiritual baptism. There may be overlap, but technically the baptizing of the Spirit done by Christ is confined to Pentecost in my view. While the Spirit's baptizing work into the body of Christ continues to go on every time someone puts their faith in Christ. Well, let's finish. Verse 34. And I have seen, John says, and testified that this is the Son of God. This dual emphasis is John's testimony. Note what we have seen. Behold the Lamb of God, verse 29, verse 34. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Who is the Lamb of God? He's the Son of God. Now, the Son of God refers to Christ's nature as being that of God. It refers to his essential nature as God. And by the way, this is how the Jews understood it, as seen in John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why'd they want to kill him? Because they considered what he was saying so blasphemous. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's how they understood this. You say God is your Father, you're the Son of God. They understood him to be saying he was equal with God. In the Gospel of John, the title Son of God is only applied to Jesus and not to believers. Believers are called children, techna, of God, but not the title Son. That is only used in reference to Jesus in John. We note that in other places, believers are called small s, sons of God, but not in John. So we see that John, the forerunner's ministry, was 1, preparatory, 2, introductory, and 3, pointer-oriented, in that he pointed to Jesus and not to himself. What a great section. John's witness was, behold the Lamb of God, and he testified that this is the Son of God. This is the crux of the faith. This is the crux of the essential doctrine that one must believe in order to be saved. Well, in conclusion, I want to share with you a little story. I've shared some of this with you before. It's a great true story. I love true stories. And this was relayed by John Barkus. And the story is called Old Mina and the Lamb. Irina Wenholz left Moody Church in Chicago, went to Morocco, North Africa, to serve as a missionary among Muslims. She learned the Arabic language well and located in the village of Azru in the foothills of the Atlas Mountains. Her plan was to use medicine, although she was not a nurse by training, to reach into the homes and hearts of women and children. As a woman, she dared not approach Muslim men directly. Once in homes, however, she would have a channel of witnessing to men. She rented a small house near the city wall, prayed and waited for openings. For weeks, each time she went into the narrow streets, the women would avoid her, children would run from her. Finally, she went to the shopkeeper from whom she bought her provisions. Hamid, why do the women of this village avoid me and the children run in fear of me? Well, he answered, it's because of old Mina. She is blind but exercises an influence over the women and children of Azaru. She has told the women that if they take any of your medicine, it will turn them into Christian apostates. And she has told the children that if you catch them, you'll cut off their ears. Americans' favorite food is children's ears. Hamid, you know that isn't true. What shall I do? Don't do anything. Just wait. Hamid knew that sooner or later, Mina's curiosity would get the best of her. Sure enough, one morning, Irina heard a tapping at her door. Opening it, she saw Mina standing there with her stick. She invited her in. What are you doing? Was Mina's blunt question. Here, God gave Irina unusual wisdom. I'm having my second breakfast, she replied. Two breakfasts? Our people hardly have enough for one breakfast, responded Mina to this remarkable statement. Well, Irina went on, I ate my first breakfast earlier. That was coffee and bread. That was for my body. But I am more than body. I am spirit too. So now I'm having my spiritual breakfast. I'm reading my holy book. Oh, you have a holy book? Is it as big as our Quran? Oh, yes, it's bigger. Does it have lots of parts? Yes, it has 66 parts. Which part are you reading? Well, I'm reading the last part. What is it called? It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I have nothing to do. I'll sit here and you read that part to me from beginning to end. Gulp. But she did. Irina read all the book of Revelation to Mina in Arabic, of course, from right to left. Had Mina gone to sleep? Was she listening? When Irina reached the final amen, Mina asked a very astute question. It was not about the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, angels, or voices. Who is that lamb you read about in your book? She asked. Here was a poor, blind, uneducated woman who had caught the essential message of the book of Revelation. For it's all about the lamb. Some 26 times in the book, Jesus is referred to as the lamb. And Mina sensed that this was the key to the revelation. Irina explained to her that it is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Mina left, but not many days later, again, tapped at Irina's door. Read to me again about the Lamb, she requested. This time, Irina wanted to read from the Gospel of John. But no, Mina wanted Revelation once more. Skipping some parts, Irina gave to Mina the precious passages related to the Lamb and explained again the blessed truth that this Lamb was slain for Mina's sin. Eid al-Adha, big feast in Arabic, is a festival commemorating Abraham's near sacrifice of his son. And she said, it is coming soon. Mina said, my husband will bring a lamb from his flock and sacrifice it. I will put my hand in the blood, put it on my clothes and the walls of my room. The blood of my husband's lamb will carry me over into the next world. And she went away. A few days before the feast, Mina again came to Irina. I've told my husband not to bother bringing a lamb from his flock for me, she said. I've come to share your lamb. They knelt, and Mina herself became one of the lamb's flock. The ultimate question raised in Genesis is answered in the Gospels and affirmed with dogmatism in the book of Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's stand and have our closing song.